The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
How many in here have sat under a sermon series or done a study on the book of Nehemiah? Raise your hands. Okay, so several. It's challenging in several ways, and I'll explain why. And I want you to test me on this. I want you to be a good Berean. I don't want to just take my word for it. I want you to go home and study it. And I'm not saying I'm 100% right here. But I firmly believe that the book of Nehemiah has been abused from the pulpit for many, many years. Let me give you some examples. It's often brought up, and you probably wondered this, why is the pastor going to Nehemiah? Are we going to start a building program, right? And so what we do is we decide we want to build a building, we don't have the money, how can we get people fired up? Let's preach through Nehemiah and twist a lot of arms, right? And somehow we make the connection that us rebuilding the walls in the Bible is equivalent to us building a building where we can worship. That's just dishonest. Can I just say that? You know? The other ones are not overtly as abusive, but most sermon series or Bible studies, this is preached as a management style, leadership, how to, seven secrets on how to manage people, how to lead well, how to manage your boss without him knowing it, you know, all this sort of stuff. In fact, most commentators would say that Nehemiah is a book on leadership. I'm going to disagree. I think it's got a lot of great leadership principles, but I don't think that's the warp and woof of the book. Sometimes it's abused by being preached as a roadmap for how we as America can reclaim our Christian status as the new Israel. We've got to rebuild the wall because of all the paganism. Well, I'll be the first one to admit, there's a lot of paganism that's creeped into our country, but this book doesn't exactly explain how to get back to where we never really were, okay? This country was founded upon Christian principles, but I'm very, very careful about making us sort of, the new Israel as a country. So I think those are all misguided attempts, and I'm not saying this in order to be tacky or because I think I have it all together. And I think as we go through this, we'll even be able to refine it more and more. But I think we need to make a really good faith effort to understand what this meant to the original audience, okay? Remember learning from our Simeon Trust in Sunday school? Our original audience, and then running it through the grid of redemptive theology, running it through the cross, we might say. How does it fit with the gospel? Who God is, who man is, what he has done to reconcile us, and then what our response will be. I think when we make a good faith effort to do that, I don't think we're going to get 100% right, but I think we're going to get a lot closer. It's important to remember, as we start out, that Nehemiah was not a standalone book. If you were Jewish and you had the Hebrew Scriptures, Ezra and Nehemiah originally formed one book, and it was in Hebrew. And so if we really want to understand what Nehemiah is about, we cannot look at it apart from Ezra. We're going to do a bit of that this morning. What I know, and this is what I can stand on, is that both Ezra and Nehemiah, as one book, demonstrate God's undeserving faithfulness to a faithless people. He relentlessly pursues and faithfully keeps his promise because of his name and his glory. What we also see in this is their response to this faithfulness, their response to this pursuit. And this response, watch this, is fueled by a passion for God's glory. And so think about Ezra and Nehemiah this way, especially as we focus in on Nehemiah. God's the prime mover here. I mean, this is exciting. This is great to learn about Nehemiah. But God is the prime mover. He is the one who lays it on hearts. He is the one who draws men to himself. Nehemiah is the one who responds in prayer and asks God to do what he cannot do. So this is preempted by God's faithfulness. And then Nehemiah's response, and by default, the congregation's response, is a result of their passion for God's glory. This is really not about building walls. It's about building God's name. And so do you think maybe there might be a lot of applications for us as God's people, doing ministry together, being fueled by a passion for God's glory? Now, I don't know if that's 100% right, but boy, that gets me in the ballpark. That keeps me safe. That keeps me, you know, like when I bowl, I'm the guy that needs those bumpers, you know, in the gutters. Okay, Joy, she's from Minnesota. I think she's still got her little letter sweater and everything. You know, she bowls 250, whatever. My point is that this keeps me in the lane. If you ever heard John Piper preach, you're like, how does he do what he does? Well, he's really good at what he does. But what keeps him faithful is his theological structure. What does this book say about who God is? What is Nehemiah's response, and why has the Holy Spirit chosen to put it in the canon? What does he want us to see in Nehemiah's response? You know what we're going to see a lot of in this book? Prayer. Over and over and over again, we're going to see, so I prayed to the Lord God of heaven. He'll be asked a question, and he'll just fire up a prayer. When he is hit with just an overwhelming burden about what's going on in Jerusalem, he hits his knees. Well, there's a lot I can glean from that. So to sum it this way, let's think about God's faithfulness to his people. His people's response in ministry fueled by a passion for his glory. In fact, both of those are fueled by a passion for his glory. God is faithful because he wants to bring glory to himself. We respond to that because we want to reflect glory to him. There's one other point here before we get going. It's interesting that everything we have studied the last few years prepares us to mine the jewels in this book. Think about this. 1 Samuel, establishing his kingdom. Matthew, the arrival of the king and his kingdom. We did Acts a few years ago. Jesus will build his church with his witnesses, equipped by his Spirit. So what are the practical lessons we can learn? Well, that's going to take us some time. But if you will, look at this overview, timeless truth. Our response to God's faithfulness to us is shown in how we build ministry together for his glory. And we get to look at someone who shows us how to do it right. You ever think about how God is so gracious to give us Old Testament narratives? Because we need pictures, don't we? I need pictures. You know, you give me a theological truth, man, that's awesome. You wrap it in flesh and in a story and a life. Oh man, I get it. That's why I love biographies. And as I look here at Nehemiah, there's a lot I want to emulate in him. And how he feels, and how he thinks, and how he responds. And if you just do a cursory reading of this, it's interesting. But when you start to dive a little bit deeper and you start to dig, you realize what this guy puts on the line because he is consumed with God's glory. He's consumed. He's eaten away by it, we might say. He's just so consumed with God's glory, he's willing to put all on the line. He's willing to sacrifice career, reputation, safety, even his life for this. And what he is, quote unquote, selling to the people is nothing you can tangibly hold. He's selling a vision, as it were. He's selling God's greatness. He's saying, hey, they say, why are you doing this? What's in it for us? Well, he could go through all the little side benefits, but he's like, we're doing this for God's glory. Is there a better reason? So before we embark upon Nehemiah, let me ask us, church, why are we here? for God's glory. And if we will get that, if we will run things through that grid, that's going to dramatically change how we relate to one another, how we do ministry, how we do ante su palabra, how we do life on life discipleship, how we come before the table on a Sunday, how we sing. That's the key. We're going to err in some places, but that is what makes a difference. Let me give us the first few verses, and then I'll tell you where we're going. Nehemiah chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Why don't we start with a word of prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is with a measure of trepidation that we approach this book that is apparently so often misused. Lord, I really want to cut it straight, and I realize, as Calvin said, the best theologian is probably only right about 80% of the time. So I pray that for this reason, we will hold that much closer to Scripture. For this reason, that we will seek to understand what it meant to the original audience, what it means in light of the gospel, and how we can apply it here today. Father, I pray that as we go through this series, we would see more and more of a response like we see in Nehemiah. I pray that we would have a passion for your glory, and that as such, it would overflow into sweet unity and a passion for ministry. Father, we do thank you for being so gracious to give us this story that is packed with theology and practical lessons, but really a story that reflects your glory. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but sometimes with these Old Testament books, because they're not in chronological order in my Old Testament, I kind of get confused as to where they are, you know? So I'm looking here, I'm like, okay, Nehemiah. It's before the prophets, but somehow I think it's after the prophets. I kind of know where David is, and I kind of know where the Red Sea is, but it starts to get real muddy here when you get into Esther and the Judges and Ruth and boy, you get into the minor prophets, now I'm completely lost. Who are they talking to? When were they talking? So I like to do this every few years, and if you'll allow me for about 10 to 15 minutes, I want to look at where we have been so that we know where this fits. Because if we can understand where this fits, we're going to see a lot more parallels to how we understand what God is doing today. So two simple points, where we have been and where we are going. Let's look at the first one. Nehemiah hears this news from his brother Hanani, and it literally stops him in his tracks. What does the text say? It says he wept for days. When was the last time you wept for days upon hearing news that wasn't a death of a family member or wasn't a tragedy that someone got cancer, but just was sort of news from overseas, distant news. Whatever it is, he's praying, he's fasting, he wants something to change. He is so upset by this that he can't even work. He's called in sick for the better part of a week. He's praying in such a way that only God can change this. Let's pick a starting point. He's not in Israel, is he? He's not in Jerusalem. He's in Persia. He hears that the walls are broken down, the gates are burned with fire, but that's not new news. So where does this fit in the timeline? So I started thinking, well, where could we start? And I thought, well, where were we last week? Genesis. Let's start with Abraham. If we work backwards from the building of the temple with historically verifiable and archaeological dates, we can pinpoint Abraham to right about 2166 BC, just a little over 2,000 years before Christ. If you want to put this within secular archaeology and history, the Great Pyramids, somewhere between 2500 and 2600 BC, Stonehenge, about 2000 BC, Abraham's 2166. Of course, you know he comes from Mesopotamia, sort of modern-day Iraq. God calls him to a land where he doesn't know where he's going. He tells him he's going to have children. Of course, he's and his wife are barren. And he's going to make him a great nation. Of course, we saw last week God's faithful promise was set aside because he got tired of waiting, right? And Abraham was unfaithful. Remember? Sarah said, hey, take my maid. I'm tired of waiting. I'm getting old. Biological clock is ticking. And yet, in spite of Abraham's unfaithfulness and Sarai's unfaithfulness, God is faithful and he gives him Isaac. Fast forward a couple of generations and we have Joseph being sold into Egypt. By the unfaithfulness of his family, God is faithful to send him to Egypt and he becomes prime minister and he saves Israel and the family from starvation. That's around 1876 BC. Fast forward then, 400 years of slavery, specifically right around 430, the Bible says, and you have 1446. It's a late date, but I think it's the correct one for the Exodus. Musa, son of Pharaoh's daughter, who has grown up running through the halls of the palace, has then spent 40 years in the wilderness, is approached by God and called to go back to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And so in 1446, we have the Exodus. They should have gone right into the land, but what happened? They were unfaithful. They didn't believe that God could handle the giants. And out of the 12 spies that went in, how many said, no way, y'all are crazy? 10. And so God says, fine. I will keep my promise, but I'm going to let that generation die out. And so for 40 years in the wilderness, they wondered. And yet God was faithful. What did he give them daily? Manna from heaven. Water from the rock. Their shoes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. And he preserved them, and he brought them into the land right around 1406 BC. And do you remember the spy who became a general that let them in? General, kids? Joshua. And Joshua leads them into the land for a seven-year conquest. We do a little aside here and talk about Joshua. So right now, we've had a seven-year conquest. It's been a bit of time after that. They haven't gotten everyone out of the land, but they've conquered it. And Joshua is about to die. 1375 BC, the old general rises to a makeshift platform and says his last goodbyes. The old hands filled with calluses from years of gripping a worn leather handle of the iron sword. But the real calluses were on his knees because he had prayed like Moses for this nation. And he had prayed for them to follow Yahweh and to not turn to the right or to the left, or not become part of the Canaanites, to not follow the world. I'm going to give you some references. You're welcome to turn there, but you might just want to write them down and listen this morning. Joshua 23:8, he's about to die, and he says, men, women, I want you to depend upon the Lord, and I want you to finish the job. Quote, but you are to cling, Joshua 23:8, to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you. As for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000 for the Lord your God. It is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So take heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive out these nations from before you. But they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Whew. I think if I had a general tell me, a general who had been a slave in Egypt, who had been discipled by Moses himself, who had led us to victory and run the giants out of the land, that if his last dying wish would be that we drew near to the Lord and clung to him, and that we finished the job, I think I would want to do it, right? How'd they do? Judges chapter 2, verse 9, and they buried him, verse 10, and all that generation also were gathered to their elders, and there arose another generation who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. And so God broke his promise and he said, I'm done with y'all, right? No, he's still faithful. Because we know that that began a 300-year cycle where they drew near, not to the Lord, but to the Canaanites. And they began to intermarry with them. And then they would be sold into slavery. And then they would cry out to the Lord. And what would he do? No, y'all blew it. He would raise up a judge. They would deliver them, and he would bring them back home. And then they would do the same thing again. God would continually be faithful. They would continually be unfaithful. But he was faithful to his word, to his promise for his glory. And then we know that fateful verse, Judges 17:6. In those days there was no king in Israel, and finish it with me, every man did what was right in his own eyes. So the problem was that there wasn't a king in Israel, right? So they thought. And so what did they cry for? Give us a king! And we look at that and we're like, oh, well, I guess they didn't want to be democratic. They wanted to be, you know, a monarchy. No, that's not what's going on there, because who were they rejecting? They weren't rejecting a system. They were rejecting God. In fact, it says God is comforting Samuel. He says, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as their king. And so he gives them a king. Who does he give them? Tall Saul, right. Was Saul a man after God's own heart? No, Saul was a man after Saul's own heart. He had no interest in building God's kingdom. He wanted to build his kingdom. But God rejects him and raises up a little ruddy shepherd boy, right? One who maybe looks small, not very impressive, but because he trusts the Lord is mighty. And he is truly a man after God's own heart. Now we're at 1010 BC. Abraham, 2166. Now we're at 1010 BC. You know, Solomon follows David, and after Solomon's death, what happens to the kingdom? It's divided. 10 northern tribes called Israel, 2 southern tribes called Judah. 10 northern tribes have no good kings, and God does exactly what he says he'll do, and he gives them away. They're conquered by Assyria in 722 BC, an Indo-European people. They are ruthless. They come in, they capture them, they haul a whole lot of them off, they intermarry, and the 10 tribes disperse. He's more gracious and long-suffering with the southern kingdom, Judah, because they have a few good kings. And in 605 BC, they're attacked by the world empire. What is it? Babylon. General Nebuchadnezzar makes three sieges against Jerusalem. In the first one, he takes the blue bloods. You may recognize Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are their pagan names. Okay? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are their Hebrew names. Babylon is a world power. 3 successive sieges. Finally falls in 586 BC. And what happens to Jerusalem? It's raised. It's flat. temple is destroyed. Solomon's temple is destroyed. It is burned. The walls are broken down and the gates are burned with fire. And it lays desolate. Now, God has sent His own people into exile. It appears that He's finished with His people. May it never be, because He's promised to care for them. In Jeremiah chapter 25, before they are carted off to Babylon, Jeremiah the prophet is prophesying. He's pleading with his people to repent. And yet he knows that they will not. In fact, he knows that his ministry career is going to be, on a human standard, a complete waste of time because no one listens to him. But of course, from a divine standard, he was faithful. Jeremiah 25:12, he predicts what is going to happen. This is before they've been attacked by Babylon. He says, "Then it will be 70 years. When 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." You heard me mention Habakkuk last week. Habakkuk was also told by God that it is the Babylonians that will conquer them. And so that brings us to around 586 BC. There is no more Jerusalem. It's in rubble. There is no more temple. The Jews have been carted off to Babylon. Daniel has risen by God's grace to a high position. And we've got a period of time. Jeremiah says 70 years. Think he's going to be right? Well, fast forward nearly 70 years. And things are starting to change. Babylon is under siege now. Not Jerusalem this time, Babylon. And outside the city gates is the new world power. Who is it? Persia. But Belshazzar doesn't seem to be worried about it. In fact, he's having a huge party. He's celebrating. And he's drinking from the vessels, the goblets from the temple in Jerusalem. He's having a great time. Now, why isn't he worried? He's in a walled city. Yeah, but how long can he last? Well, in his mind, he could last 20 years. Do you know why? Archaeologists have told us that they had 20 years of supplies built up. Wow. But what about water? Well, the Euphrates River ran right through the city underneath river gates. They were fine. They could just outlast them. But of course, that night it is prophesied by God that he's been weighed in the balance and he's been found wanting and he will lose his kingdom. In fact, Daniel interprets the prophecy. And October 29th, 539 BC, the Persian military made a detour in the Euphrates River, went under the gates, unlocked the gates to the city, and came in and found everyone in a drunken stupor. A world empire changes in a matter of one night. Cyrus is the new Persian king in control of the world's largest empire. Now take your Bibles and turn to Ezra chapter 1, the beginning of our book. Continued unfaithfulness of Israel, continued faithfulness of God. Ezra chapter 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, what? By the mouth of Jeremiah. You tell me this book ain't real. It's not true. This is amazing. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you, of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." Whoa! How often do you get a pagan king not only bring glory to the one true God, but then make it possible and fund the rebuilding of his temple? This is crazy. How does this happen? Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. You want to get a little more specific? Go back 200 years before this event. Isaiah 44, verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. We're just doing the history here. And can you just feel the groundswell of God being magnified? I mean, time after time again, his people are unfaithful. He didn't choose them because they were the mightiest or the smartest or the prettiest. He chose them for his glory. He showed mercy for his glory. By the way, just a side note here, Titus 3:5, great verse to memorize. Okay? What does it say? He didn't choose us based on the deeds we had done in righteousness, but according to his sheer mercy to bring him glory. Not a one of us sought him, no, not one, and yet God is faithful. So let me just recap here real quickly. Oh, by the way, I can't skip this. Just in case you think, oh, this is really neat, some people wrote it afterwards or they put the names in later, go to the British Museum. 1879, a clay cylinder was discovered in modern-day Iraq. Do you know what it's called? The Cyrus Cylinder. In it, the king details that he let the Jewish captives go back to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple. It's really cool, isn't it? So God is faithful to his promise and his people. We see a promise to Abraham that he keeps in light of unfaithfulness. We see the preservation of his people through Joseph from starvation. We see the preservation and deliverance of his people from Egypt and brought into the land. We see a conquest where he fights their battles. We see judges where he continually rescues them from their own sin and stupidity. And now we see a restoration to the land, a rebuilding of the temple. So I just left us off at 539 BC, the changing of hands from Babylon to Persia. If we fast forward just a few more years to 444 BC, that takes us to Nehemiah. It's been 140 years that the wall in Jerusalem was destroyed. And Nehemiah's brother walks through the door. Hey, bro, how's it going? How are things in the motherland? Tell me about how it is. And Hanani says, oh, it's not good. I mean, it's really, really bad. Now, here's my question. Nehemiah is a well-educated man. He knows his history. He knows that that city has sat in ruin for nearly a century and a half. My question is, what is it about Hanani's answer that upsets him so much? There's no sense that Nehemiah's ever been to Jerusalem, that he has family members that live in Jerusalem, that there's any sort of attachment other than heritage, and there seems to be no change. So why would he be so upset? Why would he have such a burden that would cause him to weep and fast for days? Well, let's see if we can't figure that out in our second point, where we are going. This is going to be the third return of the exiles since Cyrus's decree. The first one, when he gave that decree from the Cyrus cylinder, a guy named Zerubbabel took 42,000 folks, went back and rebuilt the temple. It said when they rebuilt it, there was weeping. Some were happy about it. Some remembered or had heard about what it was like, you know, and they couldn't believe it was nothing like Solomon's temple. The second group was with Ezra the priest, thus the Ezra and Nehemiah book. Ezra went back and tried to rebuild the people spiritually. And while they were there, and this is interesting, it's very important to note, they started to rebuild the walls. Ezra the priest started to rally the people and to rebuild the walls. Now remember, in the ancient Near East, a city without a wall is not a city at all. You had to have a wall. Especially that's what they would talk about kingdom states or kings of particular cities. It was basically sort of a fiefdom in and of itself. Well, they started rebuilding it. Let me explain one more thing, and we'll talk about that. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, it says, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. We don't use that term very often anymore, reproach. You need to understand the mentality of a Jew, and I would say really everyone in the ancient Near East. The capital city, the holy city, was a direct reflection upon the honor of the God you worshipped. So for Jerusalem to remain in rubble brought shame on God, so that they would think. It was embarrassment. And I would venture to say, you know, this has been lost in Western civilization, and it's not necessarily a good thing. Let me explain what I mean. We so divorce the secular and the sacred that it's unhealthy. Because this wasn't a pride thing for the Jews. Oh, you know, my city of David, of Jerusalem, da-da-da-da. No, it was more like, how can we claim to worship the only God, the Shema, every day we pray our prayer, the only true creator of the universe, and His city, of which we are stewards of, lies in ruin. You see the feeling? That's not sinful pride. That's boasting in the Lord. So that plays a big component here. We have to remember that. The guy who discipled me used to say it this way, our job as Christians is to make God look good. There's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? To an unbelieving and dying and hostile world, we are to be ambassadors. And we are to make God look good. We're to talk. We're to boast about what God has done. Our boast is in the Lord. So back to Ezra here. Ezra has started rebuilding the walls, and ministry always goes off without a hitch, right? Oh my goodness. Well, opposition. Watch what happens. Turn to Ezra chapter 4, just a few pages over. There's a copy of a letter sent to King Artaxerxes, the same king that Nehemiah works for. There's hostility, there's opposition to this rebuilding. They don't care about a little temple and a few Jews, feeble Jews worshiping there. But you start to make this a city again, and there's outside opposition. Listen to this letter. This is a copy that went to Artaxerxes from Jerusalem in the Trans-Euphrates area. To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the king. If you really want to get someone's attention, where do you hit them? Pocketbook. Okay? What are they threatening? This revenue you have coming in from this area, you got to understand, it's going to go away. Now, because we are in service of the palace, pat ourselves on the back, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, pretend like we really care, therefore we have sent and informed the king, so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers. And you will discover in the record books and learn that the city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it past days, that therefore this city was laid waste. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province that is beyond the river. So Artaxerxes is sitting in his palace one day. He receives this letter. He opens it up and he says, this is true. This is pretty bad. I mean, I didn't make this decree to send them back. That was Cyrus. Might I lose a big portion of my empire? He turns to one of his scribes and he says, go research this in the royal library. And he's got a big one. And sure enough, and he goes, he researches it, and guess what he finds out? Jerusalem has a history of quote-unquote rebellion dating back hundreds and hundreds of years. And he starts to realize that these Jews, they don't care about their life. They will not go against their conscience. And so he gets nervous. Well, of course, you know what happened. He stops the work. Can I tell you what I think is happening here in Nehemiah? Can I tell you why I think he's so upset? What Hanani is saying is not only that Ezra's work has been stopped, which Nehemiah knew, but that it's been destroyed. And people are living in a hovel, and they can't make ends meet. And Jerusalem is like a ghost town. And all of this, if you thought it was bad, Nehemiah, has gotten worse, and it's an embarrassment to our God. This is not, I know Jerusalem was destroyed 140 years ago. This is, all the progress that I've heard about and seen has now gone backwards. And in great distress, Nehemiah hits his knees. And he says, O Lord, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, hear my prayer. And then he begins to confess his sin, confess the sin of his people. We have been disobedient. We have been unfaithful. But then just like a kid, it's like he's grabbing the father's robe and he said, but you said, your kids ever do that to you? But dad, you promised, right? And I don't know about you, but that's powerful when my kids do that. Oh, you know? But of course, he doesn't have to convince God. But God likes to be reminded of his word and his promises. And he says, God, you've promised us that if we were disobedient, you would scatter us to the remotest parts of the earth. But if we repented, if we returned to you, you promised to gather us back home. What does Christ say when Jerusalem is about to destroy him, about to kill him? He says, oh, how I've longed to gather you under my wing. And our God is a gracious and long-suffering God. And this book is about God's faithfulness to lay this heavy burden on Nehemiah's heart. Here's what's interesting. Nehemiah is not a priest. He's not a preacher. If you think this is easy for people who are going to go back and build the walls, oh yeah, they were real familiar with all the things God had done. The Red Sea to them is as far away as the Crusades are for us. They hadn't seen a miracle in a long time. None of them had seen Jerusalem in its heyday. And God puts this burden on his heart. And he's going to work in his life. I want to look briefly at this book, and I want to see both God's faithfulness and Nehemiah's response to build ministry to make God look good. Now, what do we know about Nehemiah? We know he's a cupbearer to the king of King Artaxerxes. This is about 50 years after the book of Esther. Esther was one of the queens of King Xerxes, Artaxerxes' father. Isn't that interesting? See the connection there? Now, when I say cupbearer, you probably don't think much about that position. You know, so what? He's like a head waiter. I mean, this is as good as it gets, right? No. In the ancient Near East, a cupbearer was the king's most trusted soul. He was equivalent to like a chief of staff or a cabinet minister, a very high-ranking position. And he would not only cover a lot of different affairs and taste the wine before it was given to the king, but he was the protector, in a sense. If you think about it, kings came to power not through birthright, though they should have. It was usually through intrigue and through murder. I mean, that's how Artaxerxes got there, even though he was the son. There was a lot of mess that went on in order for him to get there. And so if you say, well, okay, I still don't understand why this is such a high position. Well, think about it. Because he was the last barrier between the king and any sort of plot of assassination, he was always with the king. And kings have a lot of time on their hands, and so they talk. And so he became the trusted counselor. Also keep in mind that Nehemiah probably spoke several languages, highly educated, was well-versed in law, and had been a part of seeing high-level national and international negotiations. I mean, this is an amazing position. Now get in Nehemiah's head. He's heard from Hanani. He has this position. He's close to the king. He has full knowledge now of how bad it is in Jerusalem, and he has full knowledge that his king is the one who stopped the rebuilding. His king is basically sort of anti-Jewish at this point, right? Because he sent out a decree stopping it. What kind of position does this put Nehemiah in? I'm feeling this burden to do this ministry. But this is really dangerous. We're going to find out later. You can't even be sad in the king's presence. You might lose your head. Remember, Esther could not go in and see Ahasuerus without being invited because she might die. You don't upset the king. But you know what? Nehemiah is loyal to the king of heaven first, and to the king of Persia, a distant, distant second. So he's going to put it on the line. And he's going to do it through prayer. He's going to do it through God's sovereignty. If you're thinking about how the book divides itself up, chapters 1 through 7 are rebuilding the wall. Chapters 8 through 13 are focused on reforming the people. We're going to see lots of practical stuff on how we build ministry together, fueled by a passion for God's glory, how we build ministry together through prayer, how we build ministry together through community. You know, I mean, Nehemiah is, he's not a man of the cloth. He's a guy in denim. He's the guy wearing Dickies. He's among the people. He's working in chapter 3, in chapter 4, everyone from plumbers to priests, he's out there swinging a hammer. He's planning. He's praying. In fact, in Nehemiah chapter 2, do you realize it's been 5 months since he's gotten the news from Hanani? He prays for an opportunity. The king finally says, hey, what's going on? He makes the petition to go back, and the king says, great, what's your plan? Nehemiah's got one. He's got one. He says, well, I need letters for these guys here, and I need letters to get timber from the king's forest. I'll be back at such and such a time. Tom Nelson used to say it this way, God doesn't steer parked cars, right? He prayed, but then he planned, he progressed forward, and then we're going to see he's going to persevere in opposition. We're going to learn how to do ministry together when we are severely opposed by the world, and how to respond rightly and not get rattled. There's a couple of guys, let me just give you a couple of names here. Couple of nemesis. Sanballat and Tobiah. Get used to those names. We're going to hear a lot of Sanballat and Tobiah. What's interesting is 150 years ago, archaeologists discovered some documents in Egypt right around 400 and something BC that referred to Sanballat and Tobiah. Nobles and lords in the Trans-Euphrates region. When these guys show up, don't think about it. It's like one guy coming up saying, hey, Nehemiah, what's going on here? No. These guys are showing up with entourages, with soldiers, with weapons. Nehemiah is leading a very scared group of refugees. And they're saying things like, who gave you the authorization to do this? Can I see your papers? Do you have a green card? No. They're just... And Nehemiah, by God's grace, doesn't get rattled. And this happens over and over and over again. You think God's put this here for a reason? It's amazing. And then in chapter 8, we see a shift from rebuilding the wall to reforming the people. Let me close with this. I want to ask you a question. Theologically, is it essential that this temple get rebuilt and these walls get rebuilt? Well, let me give you an answer. Less than 450 years later, just 5 miles down the road, the Son of God is going to be born to a virgin. And just 7 days after that birth, He's going to come into this city, through those gates, into that temple, and He's going to be dedicated. And then just 30-some-odd years later, He's going to be judged by that city. And He's going to die at the hand of the men in that city. And we're going to see unfaithfulness, unfaithfulness, unfaithfulness. But when He dies in that city that's been rebuilt, that temple veil is going to tear. And He will raise again in 3 days. The temple will be rebuilt. And He will be faithful to His promise, because once and for all, He will have purchased a bride despite our unfaithfulness. I mean, this is just, it just fits together. Practically, can we learn from this book? Oh, are we a called out group of people chosen by God to be fueled by a passion for His glory and to do ministry while we're here together, unified, rolling up our sleeves? Or is church just something we attend every once in a while? I mean, this is important stuff. Let me leave you with an illustration that I remember hearing 20 years ago that just sticks in my mind. In London, this is for you, Shane, you have the great St. Paul's Cathedral. If you know anything about London, you know St. Paul's Cathedral is the landmark. It's just gorgeous. And it was designed by the great architect, Sir Christopher Wren. The story goes is that while it was being built, and it took a long time with the best artisans and craftsmen around, that he went to look at the work. But of course, none of the laborers knew who he was. They wouldn't recognize him by face. So as he walked around, and after spending all this time in designing this building, he wanted to know what was going through their minds and what they were doing and how they were taking care to build it. And so he stopped by a bricklayer and he said, "So what you doing?" And the guy kind of turned around and in a very catty manner said, I'm laying bricks, can't you see? Then he went to another artisan, one who was working on the stone. He says, "Hey, so what's going on here?" He says, "Well, I'm carving stone. Isn't it obvious?" A bit discouraged, he walked a little bit further and he saw a little water boy delivering refreshments to the workers. He said, "Young man, can I ask you what you're doing?" And he responded. He said, "I am building St. Paul's Cathedral for the great Sir Christopher Wren." And I thought, that's it. That's what Nehemiah's doing. Nehemiah, what are you doing? Are you building a wall? I am building the wall of Jerusalem for the King of Jerusalem. What do we do as a church? Yes, we come worship, we sing songs, we fellowship. But what are we doing? We have the great privilege of building God's kingdom for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.